Well, we're going to be in Judges chapter 10 this morning, so if you want to make your way there, and as you're doing so, I'm not quite sure why this is, but recently one of the videos that popped up on my YouTube list of recommended videos was one that was funded by the U.S. Federal Civil Defense Administration during the height of the Cold War. This was a video that was shown in schools around the country, advising children of how to respond in the event of an atomic attack. The film featured a little animated turtle by the name of Bert, who was very alert to danger around him. And what would Bert do at the first sign of danger? Well, according to the jingle, Bert would duck and cover. The film goes on to show school children literally hiding beneath their school desks with their hands over their heads, as a means of protection against an atomic bomb. It states that just as the country is prepared to fight fire by means of an effective and equipped fire department, so children could adequately prepare for an atomic blast by simply ducking under their school desks and covering their heads. Well, knowing what we know today of the atomic bomb, it's almost ludicrous to think that that was an actual plan that was proposed by the U.S. government during the Cold War. The film's almost laughable, both because the fear of a nuclear war was never actually realized, but also because hiding underneath a school desk is hardly going to provide adequate cover from nuclear radiation. Stories from the same era about the merits of installing a personalized bomb shelter in your backyard may seem equally as silly to us. It seems almost paranoid to think that you would need a bomb shelter in your backyard, except that personalized bomb shelters are actually making something of a comeback. In the March 2018, that's just last year, the edition of Fine Home Building magazine published an advert from Atlas Survival Shelters for personalized bomb shelters. These cater for 1 to 6 persons. They're available in 5 different sizes, and they start at a mere $10,000. And as a buyer, you can choose where to install your shelter, although they recommend that you hire an out-of-state contractor so that the precise location of the bomb shelter remains a secret. A bomb shelter, of course, is designed as a means of protection in the event of a drastic emergency. One would hope that a bomb shelter would never become necessary, but just in case all else fails, it's good to know that there is a bomb shelter in your backyard that you can rely on for safety. Dale Ralph Davies describes the scene in Judges chapter 10, verses 6 to 16, as bomb shelter religion. And the reason for that, we will see, is that Israel at this point seems to have believed or seems to have almost kept God in its backyard as a fail-safe in the event of a drastic emergency. The Israelites seem to have believed that God would, of course, be available to save them in their event of emergency, regardless of their failure to keep up to the terms of the covenant with which they had covenanted him with them. Well, they were in for a shock, as we will see. So let's look at Judges chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 6, and we'll read down to verse 16, and then we'll pray. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go, Cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this text which teaches us so much about our tendency towards bomb shelter religion, toward bomb shelter Christianity. And we ask that you would instruct us this morning, that you would allow your Spirit to work in us, to be in our midst, to speak to our hearts. Help us to understand the real temptation that we face toward this kind of Christianity, and that we would do what is necessary to avoid it and to rather worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's going to help us to understand, to be reminded of something of the context of the story that is before us this morning. A couple of weeks ago, on a Sunday evening, we looked at the first five verses of chapter 10, and we considered the judgeship of Tola and the judgeship of Jair. We saw that Tola successfully rescued the Israelites from the anarchy into which Abimelech had thrust them in chapter 9. And that by the time Jair assumed the judgeship of Israel, things were pretty good in the land. There was great affluence in Israel. The people lived comfortably, as seems evident from Jair's own affluence. But times of affluence present special opportunities for apostasy. Warren Wiersbe observes that comfortable living often produces weak character. And it certainly did in the story of Israel at this point in history, as we will see in the text before us. In this text, we have a series of interactions that unfold. You have an action of Israel and then a response of the Lord. And then another action of Israel and a response of the Lord. And another action of Israel and a response of the Lord. A series of these three interactions between Yahweh and his people. And all of this serves to highlight Israel's misunderstanding of its covenant relationship with God and its reliance on bomb shelter religion, bomb shelter Christianity. So let's look at this series of interactions here. We begin in verse 6 with Israel's apostasy. Israel's apostasy. Look with me at verse 6 here. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now, if you're a Bible reader who's familiar with the story of the Old Testament, and particularly the record of the kings in Kings and Chronicles, you'll perhaps be familiar with the fact that after King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two. And we have the entire kingdom of Israel split into two. We have a nation in the north known as Israel, and a nation in the south known as Judah. And the first king of that northern kingdom of Israel was a man by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam plunged the people of Israel onto a deep course, irreversible course toward idolatry. And every other king of Israel that is mentioned in the book of Kings and Chronicles is compared in one way or another to Jeroboam. And so we read time and again that so-and-so reigned in Israel for so many years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he followed in the steps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin. Time and again we read that. But by the time we come to 1 Kings chapter 16, we read of a king by the name of Ahab, Israel's most notorious king. And of Ahab, 1 Kings 16 verse 31, we read that he considered it a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was determined to outdo all the evil of all the kings who had preceded him. Well, we have a similar notion that is presented to us in the text before us. Israel had previously served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but this generation was determined to outdo its forefathers. As if it were a light thing for this generation to serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth, they also worshipped Syrian and Sidonian and Moabite and Ammonite and Philistine gods. And in what appears to be the grand understatement of the entire Judges narrative, at the end of verse 6 there, they forsook the Lord and they did not serve him. The picture here is of utter abandonment to any pretense of serving Yahweh or obeying his commands. This generation gave itself wholly and completely and devotedly to idolatry. It's not as if they had maintained some outward show of allegiance to Yahweh, but abandoned them in their heart. No, they cast off even the outward show of religiosity. It's interesting that in verses 11 and 12, the Lord reminds Israel of seven nations, seven foreign nations from whom he had graciously delivered them. Well, in verse 6 here, we read of seven foreign gods whom Israel chose to worship instead of Yahweh. It's as if they were determined to repay God's perfect kindness with perfect apostasy. And all of this flowed on the heels of great prosperity. We've already said it, but we want to be careful to note that times of prosperity and affluence are often fertile soil for the fruit of rebellion and apostasy. When things are going well, it's easy for us to forget the Lord because we have everything we need. And we don't need anything, including the Lord, or so we think. We need to take careful heed in times of affluence and ease to acknowledge our dependence upon the Lord. This is a very pertinent warning at this time of year when the thrill of holidays and the diminished pace of life can lull us into a sense of ease and comfort. We say this every year, but if we're not careful over this Christmas period in our devotion to the Lord, we may well find ourselves entering a new year so enthralled with the gods of comfort and ease that we have come to embrace over the December period that our devotion to the Lord has been pretty much abandoned. And so we read of Israel's apostasy in verse 6. Well, how did Yahweh respond? In verse 7 to 9, we read of Yahweh's anger. Look at verse 7 there. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against the Israelites, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Again, if you're a reader that is familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that before Israel entered the promised land, the Lord gave them specific warnings of what would befall them if they abandoned their covenant to them. And in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 to 17, this is what we read. Lord warning his people, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. The Israelites had broken covenant with the Lord. But he remained faithful to his covenant with them. And faithfulness to his covenant included covenant curses for disobedience. The action that we read of here is ascribed directly to the Lord. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of these various enemies. There's no mistaking the fact that the oppression the people experienced was the direct and divine result of their sin. The Philistines and the Ammonites oppressed and crushed Israel. The language that is used here describes a kind of oppression that we have not yet seen in the book of Judges. In fact, that word that is translated crushed, it's used only one other time in the New Testament. It describes an utter shattering when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And they crossed the Red Sea, and they were singing the song of praise and deliverance to God. They sang of the way that the Lord had shattered the Egyptians. And the word that's translated shattered there in Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, it's the same word that is translated crushed. Yeah, the same kind of shattering, the same kind of crushing that the Egyptians had experienced under the hand of God in Egypt, that's the kind of oppression that the Israelites were facing right here. This crushing oppression persisted for 18 years east of Jordan. Remember, we said this previously, that when the Israelites came to the promised land, there were 2.5 tribes that said to Moses, we want to stay this side of Jordan. They didn't want to cross Jordan to go into the promised land because they thought the other side of the river was so wonderful. And Moses said to them, okay, well, as long as you come into the land with us and you help your brothers to defeat and to drive out the enemies that are in the land, then you can go back and take your inheritance the other side of the Jordan. And so they did that. And those 2.5 tribes that were on the other side of Jordan, they were usually the ones that faced the first attacks from the enemies, because that's the direction the enemies came from. And they usually faced the first attack before the enemies would cross the Jordan into the promised land proper. And that's what's happening here. For 18 years, those 2.5 tribes, the other side of Jordan, are experiencing this crushing oppression. But eventually, the Ammonites crossed the Jordan, and they came into the promised land proper. And before long, the Judeans and the Benjamites and the Ephraimites found themselves as crushingly oppressed and as severely distressed, verse 9, as the Gileadites on the other side of the river. We want to learn from all of this that the Lord is always faithful to His covenant, even when His covenant warns of punishment and chastening for sin. We think we can, but we cannot ignore our obligations to the Lord with impunity. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that the Lord is a gracious and a kind and a loving Father. And what kind and loving and caring Father will not correct His erring children? That's what the Lord is doing here. And so we see Israel's apostasy in response, Yahweh's anger. Well, in response to Yahweh's anger, we see Israel's admission. Look at in verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." After 18 years of crushing oppression, Israel finally admitted its wrongdoing. And it was a good start for them to admit that they had done wrong. But as we will see, it was enough. It needed to go further. But before we talk about how it needed to go further, let's first talk about the good that we see in this confession. Because there's at least two good things that we see in Israel's admission. First of all, we see that Israel called their failure for what it was. They called it sin. Verse 10, we have sinned. We live in an age in which we tend to minimize the reality of sin by calling it all sorts of other things. We make mistakes. We fail. We are flawed. Nobody's perfect. And of course, while all of that is true, Christians must recognize the reality of sin. The Westminster Children's Catechism says it quite plainly. Sin is disobedience against God's perfect law by failing to do what God commands or doing what God forbids. That gets to the heart of the issue. Sin is disobedience against God's perfect law by failing to do what God commands or doing what He forbids. A mistake might be a misstep in your division while you're doing your kumon. A failure might be an error in judgment on the rugby field which leads to the opposition scoring a try. A flaw might be poor programming in a video game which leads to some sort of irritating glitch. And of course nobody's perfect, but that may simply mean that you forgot to buy milk on your way home from work. But sin is deliberately violating God's holy law. Sin is disobedience. It is unrighteousness. It is wickedness. It is evil doing. And true admission of our guilt requires us to own our sin. And so Israel called their guilt for what it was, sin. But secondly, note that the Israelites were careful to admit how they had sinned. They not only admitted that they had sinned, but confessed that they had done so in a particular way, by forsaking the Lord and serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Their admission of guilt was concrete. When it comes to dealing with sin, we must be careful that we are able to delineate precisely what the sin is with which we are dealing. This is true when I'm dealing with sin in my life, and it's true when I'm helping you to deal with sin in your life as well. A generalized sense of offense doesn't help anyone. Well, you've offended me. What does it mean? How have I offended you? Well, I don't know. I'm just offended. That doesn't help anyone. I must be willing to admit precisely how I have offended you. I have sinned against you by lying. And I must be willing to delineate exactly how you have offended me. You have offended me by your unjustified anger. If anyone is going to be helped in the war against sin, that is the correct way to deal with sin. But as I've said, while admission of guilt was necessary, it was not enough. And we see that in the Lord's response to Israel's admission, which is in verses 11 to 14, we have Yahweh's answer. Verse 11. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines?
The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go, cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. The Lord's answer here stands at odds with the basic pattern that we've come to expect in the book of Judges. So far in the book of Judges, we've observed this basic pattern. Israel sins, the Lord punishes them. Israel confesses its sin, the Lord raises up a deliverer to save them. And with that pattern as the backdrop in our minds, it comes as something of a surprise to read the Lord's response in verse 13, I will save you no more. But what the Lord is saying is that by this point, you've so devoted yourself to other gods, why aren't you relying on those gods to deliver you in your time of affliction? Why are you calling to me? The Lord's response shows that an admission of guilt, while good and necessary, does not go far enough in dealing with sin. It's possible to admit wrongdoing without actually repenting of wrongdoing. You see, we know that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who confess and repent of their sins. And so we can assume that if Israel genuinely repented and genuinely confessed their sin at this point in time, the Lord would have forgiven them and raised up a deliverer. But as we'll see, the Lord doesn't do that. And that betrays the fact that the Lord did not sense in Israel's admission yet any genuine sense of repentance. This is a theme that is consistently highlighted in Scripture. Take one example. Consider the story of Job. Here you've got Job. If you don't know the story of Job, Job is a godly, upright, righteous man who serves the Lord. One day the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, how godly and upright and righteous he is? And Satan says, well, yes, but he's only that way because you're so kind to him, because you give him all these wonderful things. Take away those things and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord says, fine, go at it. You're not allowed to take his life, but do what you will and let's see if Job will turn around and curse me. And so the Lord gives Satan the ability to perform these miracles, and Satan afflicts Job with all sorts of terrible things. And Job started out well. Job chapter 1 verse 22 tells us that Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And in chapter 2, even his wife was astounded that he was managing to maintain his integrity in the face of such affliction. But as the story progresses, Job seems to have grown more and more disillusioned. And eventually, he did accuse God of wrongdoing. And so toward the end of the story, the Lord finally speaks. He speaks to Job directly, and he responds to Job's accusations, and he fires this series of questions at Job, highlighting the fact that he is sovereign and Job is not. And at the end of the first series of questions that the Lord fires at Job, we read this. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Job acknowledges that he has spoken wrongly, and he vows silence. But that was not enough for the Lord. And we see that immediately following that, the Lord answers Job by launching into a second series of questions. Again, questioning Job, do you understand what is going on here? Who's in charge here, you or me? And at the end of the second series of questions, Job finally gets it. And this is what you read. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He then quotes the question that the Lord had asked him. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And he answers that question. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Again, he quotes a statement that the Lord had made to him. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And he has his response. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And only then did the Lord restore Job's fortunes. You see, for Job, it was not enough to admit his guilt. He needed to repent of his sin. And similarly, while the Israelites here had commendably acknowledged and admitted their sin, their admission stopped short of repentance, and it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough because recognition of sin is not the same as repentance from sin. This is the first clue, I think, that Israel had succumbed to bomb shelter religion. They had come to expect that God would, of course, step in to save them when was necessary. All they needed to do was admit that they've done wrong. In verse 16, maybe make a few changes here and there, and God would come running to their rescue. I suspect that we're more prone to bomb shelter religion, to bomb shelter Christianity, than we like to admit. See, bomb shelter Christianity minimizes Christian responsibility, but promises that God is always on call. He's like a good doctor. He will come running as soon as you need him. Bomb shelter Christian parents tend to ignore God's ordinary means of grace throughout the childhood years, but suddenly turn to the Lord with weeping and mourning when their young adult children abandon the faith. Bomb shelter Christian husbands tend to ignore God's instructions to lovingly lead their wives, but turn in remorse to the Bible when the marriage begins to crack. Bomb shelter Christian students may neglect hard work throughout the year, but turn to the Lord in fervent prayer when the pressure of exam season creeps up. But the God of the Bible does not exist for you to ignore him, only to step up to the plate whenever you need him. I wonder how many churches will swell in numbers around Christmas time, as indeed around Easter time, or perhaps in those first few months of the new year when resolutions are still fresh. How many people never darken the door of a church, but they will call a church to baptize their baby when they have children? How many people will come to churches and say, "Will you perform a funeral service for my grandmother who never entered a church in the last 30 years? How many people want nothing to do with God except when they need him? And then they expect him to drop everything to help them, even if it means that they must jump through a hoop here and there. Bomb shelter Christianity is all about how we use God. Do you only seek God when you need something? Do you only go to him when your circumstances are bad and they need to be fixed? Is God nothing more to you than your last resort for self-help? Do you do what God expects of Christians only because it's what he expects and not out of a living and loving relationship with him? If you've answered yes to any of those questions, you may be guilty of bomb shelter Christianity. Now, don't get me wrong. We should go to God with our desires. We should plead for his help when circumstances are contrary. God is interested in changing us and enabling us to overcome our sinful habits. And we should do what God expects of his people. But all of that should flow from a living and loving relationship with him rather than mere rote religiosity. If you only turn to God out of bomb shelter religiosity, don't be surprised when he doesn't come through. Don't be surprised when his answer to you is, "I will save you no more." Don't be surprised when he allows you to look to the idols of your own heart for deliverance rather than providing it himself. Now, you may be tempted to think, well, yeah, that sounds very much like the God of the Old Testament. But surely the God of the New Testament is not quite so capricious. Surely the God of the New Testament is more understanding, more malleable, dare we say it? Well, don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. In the New Testament, Simon the sorcerer believed that he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. And it was the God of the New Testament who responded in this way to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." It's the God of the New Testament who warns of giving people over to a debased mind if they will not heed him, Romans 1 verse 28. It's the God of the New Testament who warns that he will send a strong delusion so that those who want to believe a lie will have a lie to believe, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 11. It's the God of the New Testament, Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 6, who warns of the impossibility of renewed repentance for those who spurn the means of grace available to them in the local church. And it's the God of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10 verses 26 to 27, who warns that there is no more sacrifice for sin, but only terrifying judgment awaiting those who deliberately sin against their knowledge of the truth. Beware of taking God's grace for granted. As it says on the front of your bulletin, quoting Dale Ralph Davies, "Sheer tragedy is when people become so accustomed to the mercy of God that they despise it, even and especially in the act of seeking it." Well then, fifthly, let's consider Israel's attempt. Israel's attempt to curry God's favor. Look at verse 15 there. "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." We may be tempted at this point to think that Israel had finally come to repentance. But I think that's a misreading of the text. And I say that because of what follows. You see, if this was an expression of heartfelt repentance, we would expect once again the Lord to forgive Israel and to provide a deliverer. But that's not how the text reads. Indeed, in verse 17 and 18, when the Ammonites are called to arms, there's no clear leader in sight. And so rather than turning to the Lord once again, the Israelites make a mere concession. Anyone who's willing to come and lead us, come, we will follow. We're willing to follow, we just need a leader. And by the way, spoiler alert, but when we get to the story of Samson, we're going to see that even that concession had fallen away. Because in the story of Samson, you've got a guy who's willing to lead, but you have a people who are not willing to follow anymore. And so Samson has to fight alone. But right now, at least at this point, the Israelites are saying, if someone will stand up to lead, we will follow. So what's happening here then? What lies behind Israel's commitment to put away the foreign gods among them and to serve the Lord? I think rather than an expression of genuine repentance, this is more of an attempt to secure God's favor by doing what they knew they should do. It's a return to mere rote external religion. As we said in verse 6, they had previously abandoned all pretense to serving the Lord. But now they were turned back to that external religion in order to secure God's favor, even though their obedience didn't really flow from the heart. They knew what they should do, and surely if they just did it, the Lord's favor would return to them. This is classic bomb shelter religion. It's akin to contemporary Christians who, under the fire of affliction, think that they can secure God's favor if they'll just start reading their Bible again, if they'll just start praying again, if they'll just start attending church again. God's favor will surely come back to me then. We're going to see more of this in the judgeship of Jephthah. Jephthah seems to have come to Israel's leadership with very much a bomb shelter approach to religion and leadership. Who can forget that rash vow of Jephthah's? Jephthah's about to go into battle against the Ammonites, and he pauses to make this vow to God. And he has the vow, if you in fact hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering. Now we'll talk more about that vow the next time we're in Judges, but for now just note Jephthah's rationale here. If I just follow the correct formula, if I just make a suitable vow, I can count on the Lord's favor in battle. The Israelites have fallen into the same trap here, but the Lord is not impressed with their show of empty religiosity and does not immediately provide a deliverer. He remains true to his word, I will save you no more. And yet, it's not all hopeless. It's not all hopeless because Yahweh is a gracious God who longs to see the deliverance of his people. And so lastly this morning, look at Yahweh's anguish. Just drop down to verse 16, the second half of verse 16 there. And he, Yahweh, became impatient over the misery of Israel. And as I said, I'm persuaded that there's no genuine show of repentance here. And yet, the compassion of the Lord is highlighted. Even though Israel would not fully turn to him, and even though he was fully justified in allowing them to reap the consequences of their sin, he still took no delight in the suffering of his people. And so, as we will see next time, even though they did not seek his face in appointing a deliverer, and even though there's no direct reference within the text to say that the Lord raised up Jephthah as their deliverer, the Lord nevertheless chose to work through Jephthah to deliver his people. And why? Not because of Israel's efforts, not because of some genuine show of repentance on their part, but simply because he is a gracious God who took no delight in seeing the suffering of his people. He became impatient over the misery of Israel, not because of genuine repentance on their part, but simply because, as a gracious God, he does not like to see his people miserable. We need to be persuaded that we serve an innately gracious God who takes no pleasure in the afflictions of his people. And here's where we enter a profound Christian mystery, because we hear that. We hear that God does not take delight in the suffering and the misery of his people, and yet we so often find ourselves suffering and miserable, and we don't understand it. But at some point, we have to just acknowledge that for his own wise purposes, and sometimes in response to our sin, God allows us to be afflicted. But yes, the joy, it's not forever. It's not forever. Jeremiah lamented at the destruction of Jerusalem because of Israel's sin. And in Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah saying these words, "The Lord will not cast off forever." The Lord had cast off Israel, but he says the Lord will not cast off forever. "But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." The Lord will not cast off forever, Jeremiah said. And why will the Lord not cast off forever? Not because there's anything deserving in us, but because he is a gracious God. Jeremiah continued with these words, "Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish." Not because of our repentance, not because of our religion, but because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish. "For his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Ultimately, God required steadfast love and loyalty and obedience from his people. And God still wants it from us. And within that framework of steadfast love and loyalty and obedience, the Lord can operate kindly for us. The Lord doesn't want this kind of relationship where we only turn to him in times of emergency. And yet, despite that, we do well to remember that Israel's ultimate hope of deliverance and our ultimate hope of deliverance lay not in their ability to do what he required or to respond in a particular way to his grace, but in the reliability of his steadfast love. Our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the reliability and the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. The Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. He could not bear to see his people suffer anymore. And why not? Why could the Lord not bear to see his people suffer anymore? There's a wonderful verse in Isaiah chapter 63 which gives us some insight into this. Isaiah 63 verse 9, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Do you see what Isaiah says there? The Lord was motivated to save his people because he entered their afflictions. In their affliction, he was afflicted. He entered into their suffering. And a God who enters human suffering longs to deliver those who suffer. Let me remind you that this is the hope of this season. This is the hope of the Christmas season. That we worship a God who entered into human suffering in order to deliver us from the affliction of sin. When God became impatient over the misery of his people, in the fullness of time, at the right time, he sent his son, born of a virgin, to deliver those who were under bondage to sin. And he did so not because we deserved the deliverer, but simply out of his overflowing love and mercy. Christ entered into human suffering, and according to the book of Hebrews, he is therefore incapable of not sympathizing with us when we suffer. And because of that great compassion, he is committed to delivering his people. In fact, he was so committed to this deliverance that he went to a Roman cross on our behalf. He took our sins upon himself. And having died for sin and paid the penalty for sin, he rose from the grave, proving his victory over sin and death. And he ascended to the right hand of his Father, so that as we repent and believe in him, he is able to extend to us the free offer of salvation and forgiveness in the gospel. Bomb shelter Christianity tries to buy God's favor by its own merit. Biblical Christianity teaches us that we cannot do that. And we need not do that, because the only one who was able to do that has already done it. Jesus Christ has already purchased God's favor and God's salvation for those who will believe in him. And that favor is now bestowed on those who believe purely through repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me bring this study to a close by saying two things. Two brief things as we bring this to a close. First of all, let me tell you that if you are guilty of bomb shelter Christianity, you need to know this morning that God is not there only to be used in the event of emergency. In fact, I would say to you that you need to be very careful. You need to be aware lest When you actually need him, he says to you, I will save you no more. That warning is as necessary for those who frequent church as it is for those who never darken the door of a church. When the writer of Hebrews warned of the impossibility of renewing to repentance those who have fallen away from the truth to which they were exposed, he was writing in the context of the local church. You may be baptized, and you may attend every Lord's Day service, and yet be guilty of bomb shelter religion. You may have experienced the benefits of church membership, and yet turn away from God, thinking that he will be there for you as soon as you call on him. Beware, lest you find an echoing void where you expect to find a bomb shelter. But then secondly, be encouraged that while he is not there to be used, God is nevertheless a gracious God who takes no delight in human suffering. And while we need to be careful of thinking of him as a mere bomb shelter in times of emergency, the book of Proverbs does tell us that the Lord is a strong tower and those who run to him can find safety in him. The Lord is not impressed with mere shows of empty religiosity. And yet, the God of the Bible is a God who is quick to forgive those who return to him in genuine faith and repentance. And so if you feel the weight of your sin this morning, and you long for deliverance from that burden, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And I assure you, on the authority of the Word of God, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We're going to take a moment now and just observe a moment of silence and reflect on how God has perhaps spoken to our hearts this morning. And as we do so, the musicians will make their way to the front here. They will take their places. And Ed, if I can ask you to come up, and after we've observed a moment of silence, Ed will pray for us, and then we'll close together by singing a song. And while we're doing that, if those who are going to be baptized this morning will make their way to the back and prepare for the baptism, and we will observe this ordinance together this morning. Thanks, Ed.